Last week we discussed Romans chapter 8, 28 through 30, and this wasn't planned this way, but this just happens to follow that passage. And in it, there are seven questions that are asked through Paul by the Holy Spirit. And the first one of these is, what shall we then say to these things? Well, what things? Well, the things that he has presented thus far in the chapter. And so let's just take a quick run through to notice some of the things that Paul has discussed throughout chapter 8 of Romans. First of all, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, verse 1. So no condemnation for children of God. Second, we are free from the law of sin and death. That's a very simple law. If you sin, you die. But Jesus has set us free from that law by providing redemption for us. Third, God gives us life and peace, verse 6. The Spirit dwells within us, verse 9. We are led by the Spirit, verse 14. We are God's children, verse 16, the Spirit intercedes for us, verse 27. God works providentially, number 8, for us in our lives. And then as we talked from verse 30 last week, God predetermined that those who fit into this category would be justified and glorified. So having given then a brief overview of some of the privileges of being a Christian, and they are many, the Holy Spirit through Paul asks seven questions. And the first one of them is, as we already noticed, what then shall we say to these things? We're going to come back to this question, but go on to the other six. And then when we have completed those, we'll come back and take a look at how maybe this question could be answered. So, skipping number one then, we go to number two. If God is for us, who is against us? Verse 31. Certainly, God, the all-powerful creator of the universe, is for us. If he is for us, then actually, who can ultimately succeed against us? And that's basically a rhetorical question, the answer to which is no one. And so we are grateful to hear that question asked and its implied response. You know, there is another way to look at that, however, and that is by reversing the question and saying, if God is against us, who is going to be able to help us? Who is going to be for us? God does not, upon a whim, oppose his own people, but you know from reading in the Old Testament that God did oppose the nation of Israel on many occasions. And there were reasons for it. It wasn't just because he was feeling capricious. No, if he opposed them, it was because they were in rebellion against him and his commandments. If he opposes us as a congregation, he has a reason for it, such as there being sin in the camp, as in the days of Joshua. If he opposes the individual Christian, family and friends will not be able to help. We must walk continually according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, or God may oppose us in our error, and probably will. But God otherwise is with his faithful. He does not expect us to be perfect, but he does expect us to be humble and loving and obedient. He is with us even in death and the judgment. So to answer the question, the answer is no one. No one can oppose us. No one can succeed against us ultimately. Now, they might persecute Christians. They might put Christians to death, but they cannot destroy us eternally. God is for us, and he will not allow that to happen. He will keep us spiritually safe. The second question, who can prevent God from giving us all things we need when he spared not his own son? Think of the enormity of what we are talking about here. God has given us the greatest gift, the most precious gift that he could ever have had to give, the gift of his son. And if he has not withheld his son, everything else is lesser. So, therefore, he will not hold any of the lesser things that might be good for us. If you give someone the greatest, then giving the less is not so difficult. If you had it within your power to help someone and you gave them $1 million, it wouldn't be so tough to give $5 or $10 away, would it? As you gave the greatest already. And that is the case with us. So God will not withhold that which is important to us. He will not withhold his providence. He will not withhold answering prayer. He will not withhold his love from us. He has already given us the greatest gift in Jesus. The psalmist said in Psalm 118 in verse 6, Jehovah is on my side. I will not fear what man shall do to me. All of the wonderful things of God's creation are for our enjoyment. They're for our use. And all who love him and call upon him and are obedient to him have the right and the privilege of enjoying what he has given to us in this world. Christians need to keep this thought in their minds. From 1 John chapter 4 in the last part of verse 4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So may our faith grow stronger as we ponder these questions, as we consider the answers to these questions from God's tremendous book of wisdom that he has given us. And may we also be convinced, as McGarvey and Pendleton wrote in their commentary, nothing but our own act of apostasy can cause us to fail of our inheritance. You may think of John 10, 27 through 29, when you read that about no one can pluck you out of my hand. The Father is greater than I. No one can pluck you out of his hand. And the answer is, again, an emphatic no one. No one can, except ourselves. We can mess us up, but no external force can do anything. So the next thing we notice, question number 4, is who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can bring a charge against us? Who would dare Well, you know who would dare, but he can't get away with it. Who can appear before the throne of God to bring an accusation against God's people? Satan cannot, although he would like to, and he is accustomed to accusing, isn't he? But since we belong to God and are forgiven constantly by repenting, confessing our sins to God, and walking in the light, 1 John 1, 7 through 9, God is not going to listen to Satan, even if Satan could have access to him, which I think has been denied at this point in time, although he once had access to God. So the devil cannot bring charges against us, and God will not. Neither will Jesus, who died for our sins. He wants you to be saved. Who can charge us? The answer is no one. It is God. God is the one who justifies. So he's not going to be accusing us. If we have been faithful in him, he is going to be justifying us, as the scriptures teach. The next question is, number 5, who can condemn? Again, the answer is no one. Christ has died for our sins and been raised from the dead, and also Jesus is making intercession for us. We saw earlier the Spirit was, but Jesus is also. He's making intercession for those for whom he has died. Hence, only those whom God does not justify will be condemned, but he justifies his people. If neither God nor Christ condemns the faithful child of God, neither can men or angels or even the devil. No one can successfully do that. No one can condemn us. Though they might want to, they cannot succeed. The sixth question is that the Holy Spirit asks through Paul, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? As we have already indicated, nobody can do that except us. Nobody on the outside can mess it up for us. It has to be ourselves. And so if we take heed to ourselves, we can avoid that kind of situation. So no outward source can do it, as we have already indicated, except maybe ourselves. There have been some who have altered their spiritual situation for the worst. And you know, it is never a good bargain. It is never something that somebody is satisfied with doing. Let's take a look at what some have done. Now, of course, the chief priest, the first example, is obviously not a Christian, but they did have a covenant relationship with God, and they did depart from that. So it's parallel, although of course it's not identical with what would happen with us. So who did it and why? The chief priests. Let's take a look at John chapter 11, verses 47 through 48. I think their motive will become apparent very quickly. John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." Is that a problem? Is that something to be alarmed about? You would think people would say, "Wow, this is great. We have somebody who is performing signs. We haven't had that in this nation in 400 and some years." But no, that's not their attitude. They are concerned. that somebody is doing signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. They were jealous, they were envious, they were worried, rather than rejoicing in who Jesus was and what he was able to accomplish. Within 40 years, they wouldn't have to worry about this anymore. They wouldn't have any more power. They wouldn't have any more influence. Their nation and their place was taken away precisely because of attitudes like this. But nevertheless, that was their rationale. Another person who gave it all up was Judas, and he did it, so far as we know, for money. Although he returned it, it didn't do him any good. It was too late. His greed had already gotten the best of him, and the damage was already done, and he couldn't undo it at that point. He went back to the people, and they said, "That's your problem," in effect. They were not interested in helping him or relieving his guilt or anything like that. They just tossed him aside. Number three, there are those who give up their salvation by pursuing false doctrines. And you might say, "Oh, well, that's something in the 21st century. No, it was right there in the first century. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 16. "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth." Now, Satan could not have gotten them out of the relationship with Christ, but they did it themselves. They strayed concerning the truth. They erred concerning that, saying that the resurrection is already past, and overthrowing the faith of some. You know, it has been amazing that people that in the past have been conservative all of a sudden got a hold of a false teaching, and they suddenly got zealous like they were never zealous before. They can't do anything but eat, breathe, and sleep this error. They can't do anything but be evangelistic with it. Far more evangelistic than they had been with the lost previously to finding this error. We need to be careful that we do not err with some false teaching like these men did. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul said, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him for his work." So there were some who were obstacles. They had themselves departed from the faith, and they were trying their best to get everyone else to follow them. That's why it's important, first of all, for us to all know the Word, and second, to stand with the Word. Or we may find ourselves being cut off from Christ, who does not want that to occur. Others who have departed, Jesus wrote to brethren in Ephesus in Revelation 2:4 that they had left their first love. Satan didn't force them to do that. They did it themselves. We're our own worst enemy if we take the road that they went on. We need to avoid things like that. Number five, those who have given in to the temptation of immorality. Let's take a look at Revelation 2, verses 20 and 21. Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow a woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things offered to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So there are those who are in that category. They may have lived with the wife of their youth for 20, 30, 40 years, and all of a sudden they leave that person and either get a divorce or run off with someone else. Is that worth eternity of damnation? Is that worth it? Apparently some think it is. Now, no one could have forced them to do that, but they did so on their own. They did so because they had that kind of a heart that was susceptible. How many people have been divorced and remarried unscripturally and are living in adultery? And it doesn't matter what some might say to them to show them their need for repentance. This is what they decided to do, and this is what they're going to do. Nobody could force them to do it, but they did it of their own accord. Then number six, those who have not nurtured themselves spiritually and are dead. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. And more problems that Christians can get themselves in for, the lukewarm. Revelation chapter 3 verse 15. They didn't realize they were poor, miserable, wretched, blind, and naked. And Jesus said, as many as I love, now notice this, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. This is not something God wants. Even when we go astray, this is not something God wants. He wants us to restore ourselves, be zealous, and repent. That's His will. But He can't do it for us. Therefore, we notice that only we can damage our relationship with God and with Jesus and separate ourselves. No outward force can do it, but we can do it. We must be careful that we do not do it. Then the seventh question in Romans 8 is, shall tribulation or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Will any of these things separate us from God? Any of these outward forces? No. The answer is they will not be able to have that effect. One purchased by the blood of Christ is too precious for God to allow either man or Satan to have the power against him to cause him to be lost, to separate him from Christ. God is doing the very best to keep us safe spiritually and also to offer us opportunities to repent should we go astray. He is still there trying to win us back and not turn us over to Satan unless we just absolutely insist. Only the conditions of our own heart can cause us to cease loving God. Jesus says we can be led astray if we allow our love for God to turn cold, as he mentioned in Matthew 24, verses 11 and 12. Well, we have dealt with the other six questions. Now it's time to go back to the first question. What then shall we say to these things? Well, before we answer that again, remember, all the others were hypothetical, rhetorical, and the answer is implied. For example, if God is for us, who is against us? No one. There can't be anyone successfully against us. Who can prevent God from giving us all things when he spared not his own son? The answer again, it's a rhetorical question, no one. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Again, rhetorical, no one. Who can condemn? No one. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? No one, except ourselves. And shall tribulation or anguish or persecution, famine or nakedness, peril and sword be able to accomplish that? No! So all of these are rhetorical questions except the first one. And remember that one is again, what then shall we say to these things? The answer to this question is not rhetorical. This one is totally up to us. How should we respond for all that God has given us? Just saying thanks seems a little underwhelming, doesn't it? We should be rejoicing in our gratitude and be jubilant in how we return our love and thanks to God. We should also be watchful, taking heed to ourselves so that we don't go astray, as we've talked about. We should be committed, as you would expect, and we must be enthusiastic in our response to God, living with an eye on eternity. The question is that where you are tonight? Have you decided how you're going to respond to these things? To all of the things that God has done for you, especially His watchful care, His concern, His exercising of providence and love on your behalf. How are you going to respond to these things? Well, only each one of us can answer that. No one can answer it for anyone else. It has to be we answer it for ourselves. Hopefully, we will want to stay near the cross. Because of all that God has done for us, all the protection that God affords us, all the love shown for us, not even withholding the greatest gift of His Son, we must stay near the cross, and we will have reasons to rejoice now, and even more so in eternity after this brief life has concluded. This evening, if you have not obeyed the gospel, don't withhold all of these things from yourself that God is offering. Obey the gospel. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Be buried with Him in baptism. Rise up to walk in newness of life. Appreciate the fact that He has added you to the church, to the kingdom, spoken of from eternity. If we can help you do that, we'd be thrilled to do so, and you would be blessed in making that decision. If you have wandered astray and perhaps maybe think you are in danger, why not come back and why not draw closer to the cross rather than keep walking away? If we can help you in any of these matters, come while we stand and sing together.